Good morning and welcome to another East Early Evangelical service, and I'd like to start off with some scripture.
This morning's scripture is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Made alive in Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by faith you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Amen. And our first song is Have You Been to Jesus? Song is Would You Be Free From Your Burden of Sin?
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood.
And for our next song is My Lord, What Love Is This?
I understand we can go till 2 o'clock today, is that right? We're waiting for Captain America to come in. I thought he'd be here by now. Does he not come? He keeps putting me a watch. When Jeff puts a calendar up here, I'll know that I've gone on for too long. But if it does get to 2 o'clock and we're still going, well, you know, it took a long time to do the reading. Remember that. This is about the Shunammite woman. Well-known story. I'm sure you all recognise the story as soon as it was started to be read. I feel a bit disrespectful calling her the Shunammite woman. It sounds rather awful. I mean, I've been very well looked after again last night, and I would hesitate to call Linda the Formby woman. It doesn't sound very respectable at all, does it? But we don't know her name. She remains essentially unknown to us. And she will continue to be unknown to us until, perhaps, one day we'll bump into her in glory and realise who she is. We'll say, "You're the Shunammite woman." I wonder how many people have already said that to her in glory, or up till now. "You're the Shunammite woman." We never found out her name. The Bible is like that. It doesn't tell us anything if we don't need to know it. It tells us what we need, but it doesn't tell us things that we don't need. And many people spend ages looking into scriptures to try and find things that they don't need. I personally think if we had her name, she'd have been made into a saint, and somebody would have built a shrine to her and covered her in flowers, and it would have been a bad thing all round, and she would have, all people, she herself would have been grieved by that, as Mary is, I'm sure, with the adulation that's given to her, or would be if she wasn't in glory, because of course she can't be grieved in glory, but you know what I mean. The fact that she remains unnamed does not imply that she was at all insignificant. So if you feel that you haven't yet got a name in the Christian world, if you haven't made your name in society or whatever, don't worry, because not having a name publicly does not mean that you're insignificant. She had a specific part to play in God's plan of the ages, and she is indeed described in verse 8 that we've just read as a great woman. But this great woman does not appear to have in any way abused her position or taken advantage of her place in society. And as the story unfolds, we will see how she never pushes herself forward, and she always appears to seek out the will of God through his prophet rather than acting on any power or whim of her own. She's seen as a woman who was contented. There is so much discontent in the world today, and it's very refreshing when you come across someone who is truly contented. And even in Christian society, even in evangelical churches, you come across many people who say they believe and say they trust, but they're not really contented. You find out fairly quickly in conversation, this is someone who doesn't really know the gift of contentment. I'm contented today because I got a Christmas present this morning, which was a very great surprise. I'll give you my address so you can send the others on. But it reminded me we're coming up to that time of year. No, it's a long way off yet, but it'll soon get here, believe me. And I understand from reading the paper just the other morning, there's going to be no Christmas presents by the beginning of December. So I hope you've already bought them. I hope you've joined the mad rush amongst the queue for toilet rolls, because everything's going to be short and we're not going to have any supplies, and all the lorry drivers are going, well, the few lorry drivers we've got left, because a lot of them have disappeared. I don't know where they've all gone, but they've disappeared somewhere, apparently. I don't believe it, but they have. And but the ones we've now got are threatening to go on strike. Ships are being diverted from Felixstowe back to Holland, and all kinds. You know what the papers are like, what the media's like, what particularly the BBC has this gift of depressing you at the drop of a hat. Everything's going to go wrong. People are now queuing up at supermarkets and shops all over the country trying desperately to buy Christmas presents because they're frightened they're not going to have something in order to give to the children or their parents at Christmas time. I understand that the latest Dolls House thing has already sold out, £250 a time, already gone, so I won't be able to buy one this year, but never mind. But Christmas season is deeply tainted by the "what shall I get" syndrome that starts in very young children who are brought up to believe in this abundant bounty of Santa Claus, and the trait of acquisitiveness, which children start with when they're very young, is something that will stick with them for many, many years. Many children are promised all kinds of exciting things. I'm sure yours are. Promised all kinds of exciting things from Santa if they're good. And sad thing is, I think it's sad, many children are not good. They're horrible little things, but they still get all these wonderful things from Santa, and they know that they're going to get all these wonderful things, whether they're good or not. Being good is irrelevant. They just want what they can get, and parents, in many cases, parents who can't afford it, genuinely can't afford it, spend money that they haven't got to keep children happy with luxury goodies that they believe that they can't live without. And that is the have-it-now-and-pay-later culture. didn't exist when I was a kid. My mother and father had never heard of it. You know, they didn't even have a checkbook, never mind a credit card. And I knew as a small child, and I knew as a child, that my mother and father loved me just as much as anybody else's mother and father did. I was well aware of that. And I knew that they couldn't afford to buy some of the expensive things that some of the people I knew could get. We were poor people in a rich village. It's very difficult being a poor person in a rich area. We just happened to be in an area that had become rich after my grandparents had bought their little cottage, and the richness came and grew up around us. So I was in a village where a lot of lads, I remember two brothers when they were 18 got a Mercedes-Benz each. Yeah, a real Mercedes-Benz, not a toy. I had a toy one, but they had real ones. And it was difficult growing up in that situation, but I knew as a child that it was simply because my mother and father didn't have the resources. They couldn't afford it. It wasn't because they didn't love me, they didn't care about me. And I grew up, my mother and father explained it to me at a very young age, and I grew up knowing that. But around us today, we have this have-it-now, pay-later culture. The world of the heavy credit card user. And any sense of contentment with what you have is quickly obscured by the worries and fears and anxieties of how to pay off the debts. There'll be many children getting wonderful presents this Christmas day, and come the end of January, the parents will be almost suicidal, wondering how on earth they're going to pay off all the debts that they've accrued by buying things that they should never have bought in the first place. Paul in Philippians 4 verse 11 tells us that in all situations he has learned to be content. That's precious. And of course, it's only in knowing the will and the care of the Saviour that we can be led into full and deep experience of the contentment that only Christ can give. If this contentment was spread across our society and across the world, there'd be no need for the United Nations or any national armed forces. Because it's rebellion and lack of contentment which leads to jealousy and envy and all kinds of other things. They are the two foundational reasons for unrest in the world, and for problems within families, and the eternal fight within the spirit and soul of every person. Because we live in a fallen world, we find that wherever there's somebody doing okay, there'll be somebody trying to stop them. And wherever there's somebody who has something, there'll be somebody trying to take it away from them. This is perhaps inevitable in a fallen and unequal society. It can be hard to be content when those around us seem to have so much more. In this world today, the jealousy and antagonism is shown very clearly by the attitude in, for instance, in the Middle East, in the relationship that countries have, the attitude that many countries have to the tiny state of Israel. And several Arab nations have sworn to, and indeed have attempted by war and invasion, to take the land away from the Jews. The Arabs don't need the land. Many Arab nations have got lots of empty land that they're determined that the refugees are never going to have, but they've plenty of land. We must remember that the land of Israel was not an inviting place to live in the mid-20th century. But now the Israelis, through sheer hard work, coupled with the grace and bounty of God, and determination and a positive mindset, have caused the desert to blossom as a rose, as God always said that it would. And now people are anxious to get their hands on what the Israelis have, because suddenly it's become worth something. And there is an attitude towards that which comes out of jealousy and discontent, but which is essentially demonic. We must remember that these attitudes of discontentment and anger and covetousness are essentially demonic in nature. And the violence reaches extreme levels every now and again. I believe that this kind of evil that we have seen down through the centuries has invaded the worldly realm. Evil is always here. Sin is always around us. It has been since the Garden of Eden. But every now and again, there is a particular kind, a particular rise of a particular kind of evil, a demonic evil which was vividly demonstrated in the medieval crusades, when Christians, in inverted commas, representing the church in inverted commas, went across into the Middle East and murdered and hacked to death and tore to pieces many very innocent people simply because they didn't agree with them on religious matters. The same demonic evil came through the persecutions of the Romanist Inquisition in the 16th century. It started in the 15th century and went on for 200 or 300 years. And again, I believe that the same demonic evil rose in Europe in the 1940s. And I also believe it's being demonstrated afresh today in the rise of the extreme Islamic terrorist groups. Killing people just for the sake of it has again become the norm, with the background of fanatical religion. When God brought, well, God's plan was always to bring Jesus into the world at the right time, and Satan's plan was always to subvert that. So, and when the Christian church was born in Acts chapter 2, Satan introduced a satanic deception to go alongside it. And down through the last 2,000 years, there has always been and still is a satanic religious deception alongside the Christian believing church with a capital C. I'm doing a seminar on history on Saturday, so I'm practicing. I've got to speak for 3 hours on Saturday, not all in one go, but 3 hours over the day about history. Interesting, we should have Josiah this morning. Edward the VI, you know, of course, don't you? The son of Henry the VIII. You all know Henry the VIII had 6 wives and killed 2 of them. But Edward the VI was his son. Edward the VI, I think, was only 8 when he came to the throne. And he died at the age of 16. He was a very sick child. He wrote some of the most incredible stuff about the Lord, deeply insightful spiritual stuff. He was credited with bringing England, I'm going to say this nation, you have to be careful, because of course in those days it was England that he was the king of, not the UK. And he was credited with bringing England back to the Word of God, because the Word of God was completely out of it. The country was completely steeped in Roman superstition and all kinds of evil. Henry VIII did a lot of good things, but for all the wrong reasons, as people often do. But the God who used both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar also used Henry VIII. I don't think Henry VIII was God's man, but he was used by God to bring about God's purposes. That often happens in history. But he did it all for the wrong reasons, and I think he lived and died believing a Roman Catholic until the day he died. But his son was a different kettle of fish altogether. Edward VI was instrumental in bringing this country back to the Word of God, instrumental in producing the Book of Common Prayer, instrumental in helping Archbishop Canterbury, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, and the others who were later burnt at the stake by Edward's half-sister, who came to the throne after him. But he was known as the English Josiah. And these two already know that, of course. They're nodding very sagely. But they'll nod very sagely at anything. But he was known as the English Josiah. He was a young lad who brought the nation back to the Word of God at a crucial time. And we have to thank him for that today, 400-odd years later. He was, and there is a book actually called The English Josiah. If you get your hands on it off Google, it's very well worth reading. It's the story of Edward VI and the effect that he had on this country. However, to return to Scripture, this Shunammite woman was content. She did not dwell on her problems. When asked what she needed, she didn't mention she was childless. She was a little different from so many people who are always talking about and almost obsessed by their own problems. You know the kind of people, I'm sure there are none here, but the kind of people where you daren't ask them how they are because you're frightened they're going to tell you. And they'll tell you in great detail exactly how they are and how they've been every moment of the last week. But it's fair to assume this woman felt her need. Many childless couples will know that longing for the joy of parenthood, which never comes. And they struggle, people who are unable, want to have but are unable for whatever reason to have children, struggle to cope with the sense of unfulfillment that comes from not being able to have the children they would cherish. And in this particular example, we see a well-off couple with a reasonable estate with no one to leave it to. No heir, that would have been a great problem, particularly to the father. But in those days, in that culture, childlessness was seen as a curse. It was seen as a judgment from God. The people around them would think this couple must have done something terribly wrong for God not to give them a child. They would have had to deal with that in their culture much more seriously than people in this country today would have to do. But just not being able to have children in itself is a terrible trauma for many people. But she didn't say anything about it. She was probably daily aware of her need, but when questioned, she didn't make a great thing of it. She was content to keep the matter between her and God. It was left to the servant, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, to point out to Elisha the fact that she needed a child. And then Elisha the prophet promised her a son. She took that promise to her heart and she treasured it to such a time as it came to pass. I believe she did what Mary did at the beginning of the gospel. She took the things to her heart and she pondered them in her heart. You know that scripture about Mary when the angels told her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah? She pondered the things in her heart. She didn't go running down the street to tell everybody that she was going to be mightily used. She didn't put it an announcement in the local paper, God is going to use me, I'm going to be really blessed. She kept it to herself. She pondered these things in her heart. And I do think sometimes it would be better if Christians pondered things in their hearts considerably longer before they opened their mouths, including some preachers, of course. There are so many promises in God's words for believers to take to their heart this morning, and yet so many find it difficult to do so. People find it easy to talk about the promises, easy to study the promises, to go to a Bible study about the promises, but actually pondering on them in their hearts and taking them in reality into their spirit is a different thing altogether. Our circumstances, your circumstances, may at this very moment be either good or bad, but whatever, the promises of God are yea and amen. They are secure and they are eternal and they always will be. It is their very nature. Read to yourself some of the Bible promises and dwell on them in your hearts at the time of trouble. I can imagine that this lady was very much like Mary. She quietly waited for the promised blessing to be realized. And again, like Mary, without the full revelation of God's purpose, she didn't really understand everything that was going on. And she didn't realize that the promise itself was going to include great sorrow as well as great joy. Mary found that out, of course. She saw her son die under the most terrible circumstances. And this woman was to find the same thing. For some years, she lived in the promised blessing and continued to make available hospitality for Elisha every time he was in the area. She was constant in her faith. She was constant in her support for the ministry. She was constant in her encouragement for this man of God. And then, very unexpectedly, after all that, the child died in her arms. The child of promise, the child that was a miraculous gift from God, died in her arms. This could have been her time for rebellion and anger against Elisha and his God. Why, after all, had he promised this child as a gift from God only for him to be taken away so prematurely and so suddenly and without any warning? This is a heartbreak that can only be understood by experience. We realize as Christians that sometimes the Lord takes away the very things that he himself has given. It's easy for us to believe that God will want us to give up the things that are bad, the things that are not good for us. We're prepared for that, aren't we? When we become Christians, we're ready to make the odd sacrifice. Well, perhaps I shouldn't do that anymore, or perhaps I shouldn't go there anymore. We give up the things that are bad. What is much harder to understand is that God in his wisdom sometimes asks us to give up the very things that he himself has given. He asks us to give up the things that are good. As we continue as Christians, we are asked sometimes to part company with things that are good and valued, even cherished. Sometimes it can leave us feeling bereft, as though a part of us has been removed. And it's difficult often to see clearly the path that the Lord wishes us to take. Here we must take another leaf out of this woman's book. She kept her anguish and her sadness in her heart. Again, she didn't talk about it. She didn't put it into words. She made a journey to deal with the prophet. In New Testament terms, we must run to the Lord before we turn elsewhere. It's very tempting to fall back on those around us. When you've got family that you love dearly and they dearly love you, when you've got friends around you that are very supportive and encouraging, it becomes very easy to fall back on them. And it becomes less easy to actually fall back on the Lord. And in these days of instant communication, not just telephones, but you know, emails and texts and all this, as soon as anybody has a problem, they're on the text, trying to contact everybody they know, thinking what advice can they get and what help can they get. And the one thing they don't do is turn to the Lord. They turn to other people. I live on my own. I've lived on my own for a long time. That's the way the Lord called me. It's been very satisfying being on my own. Being single can be very satisfying indeed. Paul said it was preferable, didn't he, to be married. That it can be very satisfying, but at the same time, it can sometimes be very lonely. And you sometimes wish, I wish there was somebody here who I could just turn to just when I needed it. But when you're on your own and geographically separated from those that you care about and care about you, it's actually much easier to turn to the Lord, because it's more necessary to turn to the Lord. So if any of you live on your own and find it difficult sometimes and struggle sometimes with loneliness and lack of understanding in the way the Lord is leading you, take it as something precious, because he's put you in a place where you have to turn to him directly, simply because there isn't anybody else physically just there at that moment. That is what God wants us all to do anyway. The woman wasn't refusing to face the truth. It's important that we understand that, because there are some teachings about today in the charismatic world that would have us, you know, say we should live almost in an unbelievable world of falsehood. She wasn't refusing to face the truth. She accepted that her son had died, but perhaps she had a spiritual sense that this somehow was not the end, that God somehow had another purpose for her through these distressing events. Some charismatic teachers would encourage you to deny reality. They would tell you, don't accept the circumstances. Don't admit it. If you feel ill, don't admit you feel ill. You must refuse the symptoms and turn away. That kind of teaching is prevalent in some of the church today. And it's nonsense. Biblically speaking, it's nonsense. Because essentially, it's living in a world of unreality. And when it refers to a slight cold in the head, it can be amusing. But when it applies to terminal illness, it can be very dangerous. And it can lead to spiritual and physical shipwreck. And I know people who have been shipwrecked because somebody has been determined to ignore circumstances, pretend that circumstances don't exist, and they've overtaken them. And they've failed to turn to the Lord Jesus. When asked by the prophet how things were, her answer is quite amazing in verse 26. She says, it is well. Her only child, the promise, the love of her life, the child of her heart, has just died. But she says, it is well. I think we need to dwell on this. I don't think this is what is sometimes referred to as positive confession. She wasn't just being positive. She wasn't just being stoical. A consultant at the hospital once said to me, I was really ill at the time I went, and my consultant actually said to me, you're very stoical, Mr. Brooking. I said, well, thank you very much, but that's not really it. It's the Lord that keeps me going. When you're in a situation where you've been ill for a long time and there's nothing you can do about it, as some of you are only too well aware, you have to be stoical to a certain extent. You have to say, well, Lord, this is how life is. I've just got to get on with it. But this kind of faith, it isn't the same as just being stoical. It's not the same as just being fatalistic. She was saying that in her heart, in her soul, in her spirit, it was well. She was not saying that her son had not died. She wasn't pretending. She wasn't denying reality. She was simply and quietly asserting in her heart that whatever the Lord chose to do, it would not disturb her faith and her trust in God. Job, one of my heroes, is very well known as saying, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job accepted that the suffering and the torment which he went through was actually coming from God. We know it was. We know the story behind it. Job didn't have the knowledge that we have because he didn't have the scriptures. But we know from scripture that the devil had said he wanted to test him, and God had said, all right, you go on and test him. God knew what was going on. Job didn't know the truth of what was going on behind the story. He didn't have all the years and years of testimonies of people who've been through similar things, who've come to know the Lord and written books about it. He didn't have any of those resources. But he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. She said, it is well. This is very relevant to me because this was Friday night for me. This is recent stuff. This isn't just a repeated sermon from somewhere else. This is recent stuff. I was ill on Friday. I wasn't well. And I was Friday night, I was lying in a certain amount of pain, and I couldn't get comfortable one way or another. And it was the middle of the night. And I got up and sat at the side of the bed, and I said out loud, "Lord, you have to teach me how to say what I'm preaching about on Sunday. You have to teach me to say, it is well, because at the moment I don't feel it is. At the moment I'm fed up. I'm fed up of being ill. I'm fed up of being in pain. It's been going on for 50 years and I'm tired of it. You have to teach me to say, it is well with my soul." And after about half an hour, I started to sing. And I only sing quietly because I live in an apartment, but it's very well soundproofed, thankfully for my neighbour's sake. And I started to sing and I started to praise, and there I was sitting at the side of the bed with my arms raised, praising the Lord. It is well with my soul. You know the hymn, don't you? H.G. Spafford, Horatio Gates Spafford, wrote the hymn in 1873 after the SS Vida Havre had hit another ship in mid-Atlantic, and H.G. Spafford lost all four of his children in one go. His wife, he wasn't on the ship. He was following later on another ship. His wife and children were crossing the Atlantic to come to England to actually share meetings, I believe, with D.L. Moody. And the ship sank in mid-Atlantic. And he got a telegram to say, just said two words, "Saved alone," from his wife. She was saved. She was rescued. The children all died. And after that, H.G. Spafford wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet and trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and he has whispered sweet peace to my soul." That hymn has helped millions of people over the years since 1873. And we have to thank that man for writing it under those most awful circumstances. Fancy losing four children in one go. Can we look at the undoubted problems and hardships of our lives, which constantly surround us, but then look up to the Lord of glory and repeat these words, "It is well." And her grief was a private thing. Her grief was worked out before the Lord without any spectators. Today there is a growing tendency to make grief public. There's a growing tendency in British society to openly wail and cry and shriek in the manner of the East. People are now made to feel bad if they don't do these things. It worries me. There appears to be something of a competition nowadays to show who can grieve the most. And if you don't grieve in the way that other people think you should be grieving, you're in trouble. The Queen found that out at the death of Princess Diana, one of our latest saints. It started then, an emotional incontinence surrounding the death of Princess Diana all those years ago, where people started howling and wailing in the street for people that they never met, as though it was somebody that they loved so dearly and saw every day and were going to terribly, terribly miss. It's a modern and worrying phenomenon, I believe. We are required to show the emotions that other people expect us to show. And half of the stuff that's on Facebook and those other things that I sincerely hope I never have to use, Lord, all those, half of what's on there is what people want other people to think that they're thinking. People write on Facebook, well-known people do it, don't they? When somebody dies or there's a terrible tragedy, some well-known personality that I've probably never heard of will go on Twitter or on Facebook and say, "We are absolutely devastated." They're not. The people who've died were strangers to them. They didn't know them. They may think it's sad, but they're not devastated. They're not beside themselves. What was it the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge said recently? They understand all the different levels of suffering or something. They don't understand suffering at all, I don't think. But they say things. People say things that they want other people to read, that other people to hear, not necessarily what they really feel. That's the society we live in nowadays. And if we don't show the emotions we're expected to show, then we are in trouble. Oh, well, somebody's passed away, you should be weeping and wailing. And people do these things because they feel that they're expected to do it. The other extreme, I don't want to go back to the high Victorian idea where you wear black like Queen Victoria for 30 years and all the big marble statues and covering up the mirrors with black and putting down grass outside so you can't hear horses' hooves. They had a great big thing about death, the Victorians. They were very much into death, and perhaps it's because life wasn't so fun, I don't know. But I don't want to go back to that, but the other extreme is that people treat death lightly nowadays. People tell you, oh, everybody that comes to the funeral must wear bright colours. We don't want anybody wearing black. We don't want anybody being sad, anybody looking miserable. Everybody's got to wear bright colours, and we're going to have pop music, worldly, awful pop music blaring away as the coffin goes through the curtains. There's nothing sadder than that, I don't think. And it worries me that people treat death lightly, and they go home from that kind of a funeral without ever having dealt with some of the things that they need to deal with and need to go through in what's supposed to be a private process of grief. This is what this woman was doing here. She was grieving privately. And the Shunammite woman rode off to see the prophet. But she was also a dutiful wife. This is where it gets difficult for me, because I haven't got a dutiful wife. And I don't have to be a dutiful husband, because I'm not married. So I don't have that worry at the moment. But she was a dutiful wife. She didn't make things difficult for her husband, and he obviously trusted her to do what was right and necessary. There's an unspoken understanding between them throughout this story. A contented wife and a loving husband. God's order displayed. Sometimes, some of you will know this, sometimes loved ones can be a hindrance or even a liability. More likely to interfere with our relationship with the Lord rather than to foster or encourage it. Many people have made the mistake of turning back from God's will because their nearest and dearest have given bad advice or failed to encourage them. From the other point of view, it's very hard to accept that a loved one is moving across the sea on their work for the Lord. I knew someone, I met somebody, an elderly man. I went to a prayer meeting with him and he cried because his only daughter wasn't saved. And he felt he was going to go home to glory, never knowing his daughter to be saved. And he cried during his prayers. It was very moving. I went back a few months later to the same prayer meeting and the same elderly man was there. And he started to pray and he started to cry again because his daughter had been saved. But she just told him she was going to Japan or China or somewhere as a missionary. And he felt that he was going to go to glory before he ever saw her again. He would, you know, once she went over there to work for the Lord, he would never see her again. And that made him cry. But whilst he was praying, he said, I'd rather have her saved in Japan than unsaved living next door. But it's a very difficult thing to accept that the Lord is calling one of your loved ones away. That the Lord is calling somebody sort of out of your life, at least as far as the immediacy is concerned. And it's tempting to hold them back for your own sake. But these things must all be surrendered to the will of God, or otherwise you will always have second best. Human love always tends towards selfishness because it's imperfect, this side of eternity. It always will tend towards some kind of selfishness, some more than others. We love people because of what we can get from them. I don't mean it to be as harsh as it's just sounded, but we do. We love people because of what they can do for us, what they are to us, is important to us. And there is always an element of selfishness in human love of all kinds. God's love is different. But here's a good example of a couple who cared for each other in verses 22 and 23 of the story. The woman did not burden her husband with the immediate facts of the matter. She didn't tell him the son had died, not at this stage. She had a remarkable, quiet confidence that God's will would yet turn things round. So much so that she didn't seek the human comfort from her husband that would have been natural. But she left him unaware of the unfolding drama. She didn't bother him with it because he was busy doing other things. But she didn't rush off without a word. She made sure her husband was aware of what she was doing. She went and asked him, can you give me one of your servants and one of the asses? Because I need to go and see the prophet. The husband, on his part, didn't interfere with his wife's wish to do what she wanted to do. He didn't stop her going off to see the prophet at short notice. He did mention in the Bible, he did mention that it wasn't a holy day, it wasn't a celebration day. Why do you need to see the prophet at such short notice? He did ask her that, but he didn't stop her going. He didn't make any attempt to stand in her way. This is the biblical model. She wasn't a willful woman, and that though she was apparently, possibly, the strong half of the marriage spiritually, she still showed submission to her husband. And on his part, he showed the respect he had for his wife that meant the submission wasn't a problem. It's always difficult to talk about wives being submissive to their husbands, because some husbands aren't worth it, to be honest. But it's a difficult subject, and especially for me, because I'm not married. But submission for a wife is not a problem if the husband lives up to his half of the bargain. A loving husband and a submissive wife work well together. People, you know, independent women, modern women, don't like the idea of submission. They think it's a problem. But actually, submission isn't a problem if it's based in love, both ways, one to the other. And this is, I believe, this is the relationship we have here. A good illustration also of the fact that even God's servants cannot always be relied upon. And that includes preachers and elders and pastors. God's servants are not automatically, magically always right. Some of them may like to give you that impression, but I'm sure it doesn't happen here. But if you know, there are leaders, people will listen to certain leaders and they will just take every word they say simply because that particular person has said it. Or it must be true because so-and-so said it and so-and-so's always right. But there's quite a chance that so-and-so might occasionally be wrong. And this is a good illustration that even God's servants can get it wrong. In verse 27, we see that in his zeal for his master's privacy, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, tries to chase her away. Even the servants of the Lord can sometimes get things wrong. Many a time, Christians are unintentionally led in the wrong direction because they tend to rely on the word of a leader or a teacher instead of coming directly to the Lord in prayer. But then we see the Lord working. The man of God gets involved and moves to pray. And the Bible says here, he walked to and fro in prayer. Don't know whether you've ever walked to and fro. I do it a lot. When my foot's all right, I do it anyway. And I haven't got a very big apartment, so I can't walk to and fro very far. But you know what it's like. I can't do it when I'm wearing a microphone. But you walk to and fro like this, praying, seeking the Lord. I tend to walk round and round. You're really trying to mean business with God. In petition and in perseverance, like the woman in the gospel, the parable, the woman that kept on pestering the judge who wouldn't answer the door. You know the story? The Lord says we should persevere in prayer. Elisha here did his share of wrestling with the Lord, following the example he had seen in his mentor Elijah. Then in verses 29 to 31, we have the rather strange affair, which is a bit of an aside and I shan't dwell on, but rather strange affair of the staff. Elisha sent Gehazi ahead to lay the staff on the dead child. Was this Elisha's attempt to get a result in his own way, to do his own thing, to bring the result around? Sometimes we are tempted to do that, aren't we? We're tempted to do things our own way. We ask the Lord for guidance and we listen and we're not quite sure what he's saying, so we do what we always intended to do anyway and hope that it fits in with his plans. Is that what's happening here? Not certain, but some Bible commentators believe that it was a mistake for Elisha to do this. Was it an example of a fleshly response by the prophet? Whatever it was, it didn't work. Which is why we think it probably was a mistake. It probably was a fleshly response from the prophet to do something, to make something happen. When the Lord calls us into his service, he wants all of ourselves to be surrendered. He doesn't want us just to come and put into action our ideas and our plans. Elisha realized, because Gehazi went ahead, laid the staff on the dead child, and it didn't work. Elisha realized. He must go himself. He must get involved. He must throw himself into what God was doing in the lives of this family. And it was hard work. But he persevered and he spent some time, verse 35, spent some time, again, walking to and fro in the house. Something many of us have done when trying to work out the voice of the Lord in a difficult situation. And there was no very visible public ministry here. The real spiritual work was done behind that closed door. He shut the door. He even shut the door on the mother, the grieving mother. He shut the door. He went in. He got down and wrestled with God. He walked to and fro in constant prayer for some time. And it was all done behind closed doors. There was no public ministry. In this instance, the ministry hadn't become a spectator sport, which it is so often in churches today. When a minister gets people to come to the front and things happen that people want people to see, it's all public. Come and hear so-and-so who's going to bring revival to the tent crusade on 7 o'clock on Thursday night. Well, only God can decide when revival comes. No man can make that decision. If I was to say to you, you come next Sunday and I'll bring you revival, don't listen to me, because even leaders can lead you astray unintentionally through over-enthusiasm. But this that we see here with Elisha was all done behind closed doors. The prophet's prayers were not seeking a public audience. In this instance, the ministry had not become the spectator sport that it so often is. No one watched while this man of God wrestled in prayer. But eventually, not sure how long, but eventually, the clouds rolled away and the sun broke through for the Shunammite woman as her son was restored. Ministry can be hard work. I don't know if these two gentlemen agree with me, but they may think it's easy. But ministry in the Lord's service of any kind can be hard work. Sometimes congregations don't realize. You know, I was risking me saying this as a preacher, but sometimes congregations don't really realize that it's not just magic. You don't just get halfway to church on a Sunday morning and the Lord just plumps something in your lap and it's all easy. That might happen that way for Jeff, but it doesn't happen that way for me. It's not always easy. Sometimes ministry is hard work. Hours of study can go in. Hours of work can go into a 40-minute message. Hours of prayer and tears and anxiety and stress can go into a 40-minute message. It's not just the congregation that gets stressed about the message, you know, the preacher can as well. And it needs commitment and effort. I'm not saying I do it any better than anybody else. That's not what I intend to mean. But sometimes people don't realize that ministry in the Lord's service needs commitment and effort and wrestling with God. And any kind of work in the Lord's service, wherever we are, every single Christian has a ministry in the Lord's service. It's not just those that stand at the front here. Every single believer has a ministry in the Lord's service. And it needs commitment and it needs effort and it can be jolly hard work. But it's worth it. Because there's a joy and a contentment that is only known through getting to grips with God. We are not told what she told her husband after it was all over. I find that is fascinating. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall of that conversation. You know, the dutiful husband comes in from work, as dutiful husbands do. Hello, dear. What did you do today? Oh, how was your day, sweetheart? And she says, well, little Charlie died this morning, but he's come back to life again, so you don't need to worry. I wonder how he reacted to that. Oh, that's nice, dear. I'm sorry, what did you say? Charlie died? My son died? That's why you wanted to go to the prophet? We don't know what the conversation actually went like, but we can imagine. And we know that God honored her faith and her commitment. He saw the need of her heart, and he heard the prayers of his prophet. An urgent but private need was taken to the house of God for prayer. And that's the way to appreciate how the Lord works. Just wave this about a bit so you all know I've looked at it as I'm finishing. Of course, in closing, of course, we all face at some point in our lives harsh and difficult events and difficult decisions. It's the norm for us who live in this fallen world to have our share of trouble. And Christians are not immune from that. Don't ever think that as a Christian you should be immune from trouble. That just adds an extra burden on top of everything else you're carrying. This again is what some charismatic teachers will do. They will tell you that your problems are your own fault It's because you've got some unconfessed sin. It's because you've got a lack of faith. If you only believed enough, it would all go away. Biblically, nonsense. But it's prevalent in churches today, and it's damaging. And it has damaged many people over the years, because with all the trauma and tribulation and difficulty that they're carrying, they have this huge weight of guilt added to what they're already carrying. Our job is to encourage and empathize and get alongside those who need our prayers and our assistance. It's not to condemn them, and it's not to hammer them with things that are going to make it harder for them. We need to understand that Christians are not immune to the sorrows and hardships of this world. We've all been there at some time. We all know that. But we have one glorious thing which is not available to the unbelieving. This morning, we have free and full access to God Himself through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, however traumatic things may seem to be, we have access to the throne room of God Himself, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, how clever we are, how spiritual we are, because it's His nature for us to have access to Him. May it be that we are able to learn from our experiences and to come to understand more about how God works with us and through us and in every circumstance of our lives, so that I, next time I'm lying in bed and I can't get comfortable and I'm in pain and I'm fed up with it, next time I don't have to say, Lord, please help me to say, it is well. There's one thing with that hymn, because it was written to rhyme, obviously, and it's, should peace like a river attendeth my way and sorrows like sea billows roll, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And it rhymes. But I would prefer to say, you have told me to know. Not just say. Because saying is easy. Knowing is much more difficult. People say, how are you? It's easy to say, I'm fine, thank you. I said that. I went to church for years as a teenager. I wasn't saved. Until I got saved. Even after I was saved at the age of 17, I was very sick, very frail, very damaged physically and mentally. And I used to totter into church, hardly able to totter up the steps into the chapel. And people would say, hello, David, how are you? And I would always say, I'm fine, thank you. I'm all right. Because I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to get into it. I didn't want to open the gates in case I burst into tears and couldn't stop crying. It's easy to say. It's not that easy to know. We need to know that He will attend our way, whichever direction He takes of. We need to know that in the time of trial we'll be found crying to Him and hearkening to His voice, because only in doing that will we find ourselves held firmly and securely in those everlasting arms which lie underneath and around every believing soul. Bang on 12 o'clock. Amen.
And for our last song is Lord Enthroned in Heavenly Splendour.